The story is told many months ago that a certain service was being held to promote the women's liberation movement. And the keynote speaker had taken the podium and was addressing the mixed audience. She went through a large range of areas where women have made spectacular contributions to our civilization. She talked about the great contributions that certain female scientists have made in science, and certain female educators, and certain female politicians. And after she had gone through quite a list of these women, in the note of crescendo in her sermon, she turned to the audience and rhetorically asked, "Where would you men be if it wasn't for us women?" And she made a mistake of pausing, and some slightly inebriated man at the back of the audience said in a stage whisper, "We'd still be in the Garden of Eden." Now, of course, that's just a little unfair, and we are not this afternoon going to take that attitude at all. Socrates said once, "By all means marry. If you get a good wife, twice blessed will you be. If you get a bad one, you'll be a philosopher." And he was a philosopher. William Jennings Bryan, when he went to visit the father of his prospective bride, decided that he would arm himself with some verses of scripture because he knew that his fiancée's father believed and quoted the Bible often. So as he went to ask for her hand in marriage, he reminded the father of this young lady that Solomon, the wise man, had said that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. But the father was one step ahead, and he reminded William Jennings Bryan that the Apostle Paul said, "He who marries does well, but he who marries not does better." And so Bryan was taken back for a moment, and then he came with his classic rebuttal. He said, "Ah, yes, but Paul wasn't married, and Solomon had 700 wives. So we'll take Solomon's advice over Paul." Now, based on that very questionable interpretation of the Bible, we are going to agree with Solomon, of course, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing, especially if he finds a Christian wife. And we want to look this afternoon at the Word of God and see if we can focus in on some particulars that constitute a Christian wife from the point of view of the Word of God. There are going to be four characteristics this afternoon in our message of a Christian wife, four responsibilities that are hers as a child of God and a wife in a marriage. The first one, I think you will agree, will come from Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn back to the very early chapters of our Bible and the passage that deals with the institution of marriage. And we want to note what God says as he looks at man in his innocent, lonely state after creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20. Let's start at verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help fit for him or suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one person." Now, it is very significant that on two occasions in the verses that we have read, the Lord refers to that individual that he is going to provide for Adam as an helper. And so I think that we can safely conclude on the basis of the Word of God that the first major responsibility of a Christian wife is to be a helper to her husband. Now, there are several implications that we derive from that. For example, it is obvious, then, from the reading of the scripture and from the name that is given to the woman, that Adam was incomplete apart from his wife. There was an aspect in which he was incomplete and needed that completion. There was a sense in which he was unable to fulfill his role and to accomplish his responsibilities alone. And so as God looked upon him, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now the reason primarily is that man in and of himself is incapable of fulfilling the responsibilities that God was entrusting to man. The responsibilities, of course, were varied. Man was to be the king of the earth, to rule over God's creation. And when God said it is not good for man to be alone, he was certainly implying that man was incapable of assuming that role alone without the help of a helper. Eventually, he is going to turn to them and say, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And it is most obvious to us all, of course, that man cannot do that alone. And that is why it is not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper in order for him to replenish and to populate the earth. And so as God anticipates the role that man is to play in his universe, he concludes that it is not good for that man to be alone because that man cannot play the role. He cannot assume the responsibilities that God has designed for him in and of himself. And so a woman is made, and she is the one who is fit for him. The Hebrew verb there means that she is a counterpart to him. It is very much like that of looking in a mirror and seeing a reflection of one's back. It is the idea of answering back to him. And that is not in a verbal way, but by her character, by her constitution, and by her makeup. And so God made a woman. She was a counterpart. She was the one who would be able to reflect back and answer back to the man in the five areas of capacity that man had. He, as a man, had a physical, intellectual, social, and emotional, and a spiritual capacity. From all of the animals in creation, there was not found one animal that was a counterpart to Adam on those five levels. There were some animals that had a lot of personality. There were some animals that had certain physical capabilities. But, of course, there was no animal that had the spiritual capacity to be the complement to Adam. And so when God made Eve, he made her in those five areas of capacity also. She has a physical capacity. And in her soul, there is the intellectual, social, and emotional capacity. And then she has a spirit with a spiritual capacity. And it is in that sense that she is the counterpart to a man. She answers to him in all five areas. And she was made just to fit Adam. She was made to be a fit for him. In every area of their personality, of their physical construction, and of their spiritual leadership responsibility. So it is a beautiful picture that we have in these early verses as God sees man with a certain role, incapable of fulfilling it himself, and so he makes a helper who is just fit, just designed exactly to be a counterpart or to fit that man. And God brings that woman to that man as the one that he had made for her. Now, if you have any concept or appreciation of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, then I think that you will concur with me that is what God has done ever since the days of Adam and Eve. That is, as he has made a man, he has made, if it is indeed his design, that man be married, he has made a woman to fit that man. And that woman is designed to fit him. Her personality is constituted to be a perfect counterpart to his. Her strengths are designed to be a counterpart to his weaknesses. Her weaknesses are designed to be a counterpart to his strength. He has made the woman to be a fit helper, just a suitable helper, a counterpart to that man. And he made her to be that in order that she may help him. And in his providence, he brings that woman to the man. And he is the one who then makes that marriage as he brings together the two people that he has in fact made for each other. Now as he brings them together, as is surely clear from the word of God which we have read, the initial responsibility of that woman is to be the helper to that man. That is her responsibility. She is to be the man's helper. Now, I suspect that there are several areas in which she is to be his helper. Surely she is to be his helper in relation to the spiritual responsibility that God has for that man, as he has given to him, the man, a spiritual gift with the responsibility of leadership in the church. The wife is to be his helper. And that is a very important role that the wife plays. In our chapel in Dallas, we encourage husband and wife teams to teach Sunday school. We do not really like to have a wife teach a Sunday school class alone. And we do not want a husband to teach a Sunday school class alone. Now, sometimes it happens because of circumstances, but we really encourage the husband and wife to go into that grade one class or into that junior high class and together to be involved in the ministry. Now, we feel that that is a very biblical practice, so that the wife becomes the helper to the husband in his spiritual ministry. She is able to prepare some materials for him. She is able to critique his Sunday school lessons. She is able to encourage him when he gets down. She is able to bring the Sunday school class into her home and be a hostess and entertain the children. There are many ways in which she can help the man in his ministry. And so it seems to me that this is one of the major ways in which she is to be a helper to her husband. I think the second area in which she fulfills the role of helper is in the management of the home. The man is obviously incapable of managing the home himself. We find that out when our wives go away on a vacation and leave us at home. Especially when a wife goes to the hospital to have a baby and daddy is left home with the other two or three children, he soon discovers that he really can't manage a home without mother. And that is exactly the way God designed it. The wife is to be the helper for the husband in the management of the home. And if you are with us in our message this morning, you will see how it neatly fits together. The man is the manager. The wife is not the manager. She has delegated authority from him and is the one who helps him in the management of that home. I suspect that there would be some areas in which she could help him in his secular work as well. It seems to me that it is a violation of the basic principle for a man to keep his secular work Monday through Friday, 8 through 9, 8 through 5, all to himself. And I think that there is, if it is at all possible, there is great wisdom in the husband including his wife in the responsibility that he has in his secular work, so that they can pray together over some of the responsibilities he has at work, and so that she can give her counsel and advice and perspective on some of the problems that he faces. And a man is a very foolish man who ignores the help that his wife can give in relation to the secular work that God has entrusted to him. So that is the first responsibility. And the wife who recognizes that she is called by God to be a man's helper is a wife who will find great fulfillment in her spiritual life, in her home life, and in her social life as well. She is the husband's helper. Now that is the first responsibility. The second is the one that is the major one, as we have been emphasizing during the weekend, and that is that in relation to her husband, she is responsible to be submissive. And so let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for that passage, and move through those verses to see exactly what the Spirit of God says to us through the pen of the apostle. In Ephesians chapter 5, now the central passage in the New Testament on the Christian home, the apostle addresses the wife directly. And as he addresses her, he says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now we want to take a few moments on this point and then just have the last few minutes of our lesson this afternoon dealing with the other two areas. We want to deal with the submission of the wife. Our first question is what? What is the meaning of this word submission? Immediately there is all kinds of reaction against the term. We live in an age where not only on the part of students, but on the part of women And men as well, there is a built-in reaction to any idea of submission or subjection. As we mentioned to you on Friday night, a recent poll in the United States indicated that 90% of the women polled chose to have the words submit and obey removed from their marriage vows. This is not a popular subject. That's why I left it to the last one, by the way, because it is a very, very difficult subject for people to accept, whether it be male or female. Now, the Word of God is very clear. We cannot avoid it. Perhaps one of the reasons why there is so much reaction against it is that we do not understand what the apostle means when he says by the Spirit of God, wives, submit yourselves. There are some things that are clear. First of all, it does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. Now that is very, very clear. The husband is the head of the wife. That does not imply her inferiority. Now may I demonstrate that? The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that God is the head of Christ. Now that in no sense implies the inferiority of Jesus Christ to God the Father, if we have any doctrine of the Trinity at all. The scriptures also tell us that Christ is the head of the church. And that does not imply an inferiority. Now what really is involved in this word submission? It does not imply for a moment inferiority. Rather, it implies subordination. And that is the key word to use when you are talking of submission. The Greek verb that is translated submit here is a military verb. It comes from the Roman military vernacular. And it is a word that means to take a position of a subordinate in the rank of the military. Now that does not imply inferiority, as many of you men know. The private might be a much better man than the sergeant. Does not imply that he is inferior. It does imply that he is in a rank that is subordinate to that sergeant. Now that is the meaning of our verb here. And when the wife is told to be submissive, she is told to take a position in rank that is subordinate to her husband's position. Now what is obvious then is that God has ordained a line of command. Just as there is in government, just as there is in the military, so there is in a home. And the line of command is that Christ has set the man as the head of the home, and the wife is to take the position of being a subordinate to him in the rank of the home. She is not inferior in anything, but she has in the rank order of the home, she has a subordinate rank to the husband. Submission does not in any sense imply the suppression of the wife by the husband. Sometimes we suggest that by the way we talk about husbands dealing with their wives. We suggest that the sort of inherent in this is the husband putting his big thumb down upon his wife and squelching her and suppressing her. Now there is no sense, as I understand the word, there is no sense in which the husband is to suppress his wife. Nor is there any sense in which the wife is to suppress herself. Some overly conscientious Christian wives think that if they are to be submissive to their husband, then they are not to speak. When they disagree with their husbands, they keep quiet. They do not say anything. If they are to be submissive to their husband, then they do not take any initiative in their home or in their marriage. If they are to be submissive to their husband, then they do not express their opinions or their views on a subject. Now, I do not understand that in any sense as being inherent in submission. It does not suggest that the wife is to suppress herself so she doesn't contribute or say anything or disagree. It doesn't imply that the husband is to be suppressing his wife. What it does mean is that the wife is to be obedient to her husband, and the husband is to respect that obedience. Now, that is again clear from the military context of this verse. An under officer has every right in a certain situation to express his disagreement. And he may make his suggestions to the general. But when the general makes the decision, then the sergeants and the colonels and whoever they are, they obey that decision. Now that is the structure of a Christian home. A wife has every right to disagree with the husband. She has every right to express her opinion. And a husband that is worth his weight in salt is going to value the perspective and the opinion of his wife. But when the decision is made, it is made by the husband. He has been given that authority and that responsibility by God. So that whatever the direction is, the husband is held responsible. And when that decision is made, the wife is obedient to that decision. Now you look at those two characteristics, subordinate in rank and obedient to her superior in rank, and you say, well, that's just about enough for being a submissive wife. And yet it is a remarkable thing that a wife may take a position of being a subordinate, and a wife may be obedient to her husband and never be a submissive wife. Did you know that? Now that is tragically true. I suspect that most Christian wives would have assumed a position of being a subordinate and will also, as much as they are able, attempt to be obedient to their husband. But they may still not be a submissive wife because there is a third element that is involved in submission. And it is very clear that involved in this word submission is that she is not to be resentful of the judgment or decision made by her husband, but rather she is to be respectful of that decision. Now flip down to the end of chapter 5, and you will note that that's exactly what the apostle says. He says in verse 33, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she respects or she reverenced her husband." You see, it is very possible for a wife to implement a discipline that has been decreed by father, but in doing it, telling the child that she doesn't agree with it. She is not a submissive wife. It is very possible for a woman to concur with a judgment that her husband has made and let every other woman in the church know that she doesn't like that decision. I know a woman who has a very, I shall not use any adjective, she has a husband. And that husband is very opposed to falls and headpieces and wigs and so on. And he will not allow his wife to wear that, any kind of a headpiece. And everyone in the church that she attends knows that the husband will not allow her to wear it. She does not wear one. But everyone knows that she does not respect that decision. Now that is not a submissive wife. You may be subordinate in rank and you may be obedient, but if you are not respectful for your husband and for the decision that your husband makes, then you are not a submissive wife. So here are the three elements, the three ingredients that constitute a submissive wife. She is taking in her home volitionally a rank subordinate to her husband. In that rank, she is obedient to him when he makes a final decision. And she respects that decision that he makes and respects him in the midst of that decision. Now, of course, that raises a lot of problems and a lot of questions that are sometimes very, very difficult to handle. Sometimes you wonder, well, what shall I do if my husband does not make the kind of decision I want? And if I do not agree with that decision? Well, let's come down through the passage and see what the Word of God has to say about that. We want to look secondly at our sub-question, who? And she is to be submissive to whom? Well, of course, the verse is very clear when it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Now, I think I made reference to that a couple of nights ago, did I not? Do you note that very intensive personal pronoun? It is unto your own husbands. And again, it says in verse 24, "So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, I am not sure all that is involved in that pronoun, but it seems to me that surely one of the things that the apostle is trying to emphasize is that there's something very exclusive and very particular about that relationship with your husband. That is, God does not call you to be submissive to any other man the way he calls you to be submissive to your own husband. And he calls you to be submissive to him because, as I'm sure Genesis indicates, because he made you just for him. And he made him to be completed just by you. He is your own. No one else's. He is your own husband. In that exclusive and particular relationship, God asks you to assume that relationship with him. Let's move on and note, in answer to the question why, the motivation. And so as we come to our verse, it gives us very clearly the motivation when he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. There is the motivation for submission on the part of the wife. In the Christian life, there is no such thing as a horizontal relationship. Now, when we often talk about relationships, we talk about the husband-wife relationship. Now, if there's no such thing as that being purely on a horizontal level. All relationships in the Christian life are on a triangular level. And the husband's relationship with his wife is through Christ. And the wife's relationship to her husband is through Christ. The same thing is true in relation to the parent-child. It always goes, as our chart indicated, the parent's relationship is through Christ. And the child's relationship is through Christ back to the parent. Every relationship is triangular in the Christian life. In the husband-wife relationship, the wife's relationship to her husband is through Christ. That means that it is as unto him that she is obedient to her husband. Her relationship with Jesus Christ is supremely manifested in her relationship to her husband. Now, may I repeat that? Because that is one of the most important things I shall say this afternoon. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is reflected directly in your relationship to your husband. That is, the woman who is rebellious and has difficulty respecting her husband, being obedient to him, or taking the place of subordination under him, that woman is telling us loudly and clearly that she has difficulty with the lordship of Christ in her life. It is as unto the Lord that the woman is to be submissive to her husband. That is, she recognizes this as a duty that the Lord has given to her. And as she is obedient to the Lord, she will be obedient to her husband. She recognizes that this is one of the things that she can do in service for the Lord. And so when a very particularly difficult situation arises, and she decides by God's grace to be obedient to her husband in this situation, she turns around and walks away and she says, I am doing this for the Lord. This is a service for the Lord that I am doing. And it is one of the beautiful ways that a Christian wife can serve the Lord. It is part of her service to him to be obedient and submissive to her husband. So that is the motivation that is behind it. It is as unto the Lord. I think we can ask ourselves the question why once more and look for the basis for her submission to her husband. And the basis is given to us as we move on in verse 23. It says the very first word is for, or literally, because. And in verses 23 and 24, you have the basis for a wife's submission to her husband. It is because the husband is the head of the wife. That is why she is to be submissive to him. God has ordained in the structure of the home his headship. And because God has established that, has constituted him as head, the wife is to be submissive to him. Now, I know that this is very, very simple, and I have mentioned this a number of times already this weekend, but let's not let it pass by, my friend. We are not playing Mickey Mouse at this point. The reason why God asks you to be submissive to your husband is because God has said that your husband is the head of your home. Now, may I make one distinction very, very clear? You are no more able to make your husband the head of your home as you are able to make Christ Lord in your life. Do you know why? It's because God has already made Christ Lord in your life. It is a great misunderstanding of theology to turn to a young person and challenge that young person to make Christ Lord in his life. You can't do that. God has already made him Lord. All that we do is we recognize what God has done with his Son. He has made him both Lord and Christ. And so in our lives as children of God, we simply recognize that Christ has been made Lord. Now the same thing is true in a marriage. A wife does not make her husband head. He is the head. God has constituted him that. She doesn't make him that. She recognizes that God has constituted him as head in that home. And she recognizes it by taking the position of subordination in rank. In that home, obeying him respectfully. Now that is a very important thing. And I want us to note that that really is the basis for a wife's submission to her husband. It is because of what Christ has already done with that man in your home. He has made him to be Lord. Let's go on and ask ourselves the question what and discover that the standard for the wife's submission is the submission of the church to the head of the church, that is Christ. And that is clear as we exegete the verse. It says in verse 23, for or because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Now that is the standard for your submission to your husband. It is as the church is subject to Christ, so you are to be subject to your husband. What would happen in the church if there were two heads? What would happen? Any of you country people know what happens in a beehive when there are two queens? Who can tell me? Yeah, they swarm. They're not going to stand for that. One of them, there is a swarming or one of them is killed off. You can't have two queen bees in a beehive. Or it will result in division. And you cannot have two heads in a home or there will be a divided home. What happens if there is no head in the home? What would happen in the church if there were no head? Well, of course you know what would happen. There would be anarchy. Everyone would do what is right in his own eyes. And if there is no head in a home, that's exactly what happens. When the father does not take the lead and is not the head of the home, or the mother is not the head of the home, when there is no head, there is anarchy. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. What happens when the wrong person is the head of the home? Well, of course, there is nothing but chaos and confusion. And one of the greatest contributing factors to the confusion of home life today is that in most of our homes, the wrong person is the head. The wife, out of the very best of intentions, hoping to be the helper of her husband, she tries to relieve him of the responsibility of headship and, in fact, creates chaos and confusion. The order is all put out of line and the children are all confused. They do not have that proper line of command in their home. We are to be submissive to our husbands as the church is to Jesus Christ. If there were two heads in the church, there would be division. If there was no head in the church, there would be anarchy. If the wrong person ever could get the headship of the church, Satan. If he could ever get the headship of the church, there would be chaos and confusion. And may God help us as wives to so conduct ourselves that we will encourage the development and recognition of the headship of our husbands in our homes. It will prevent division and confusion and anarchy. It's God's way of ordering a godly and happy Christian home. So that is the standard that is laid down for the Christian wife. One of the things that is most difficult to answer is when ought the wife to be submissive to her husband? And the answer is given when you look at the extent of her submission in the last phrase in verse 24. It says, in everything. Let the wife be subject to her own husband in everything. Now that is an absolute submission. She is to be submissive to her husband in everything. Now may I speak very candidly to you? This applies to every area of your relationship with your husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first three or four verses make it very clear that the moment that you made your commitment to your husband to marry him, that you gave up your authority over your body. And no longer do you have that authority over your body. He has that authority. Which means very clearly that the wife, in the biblical sense, has no place whatsoever for using her body as a paddleboard or putting her husband over the barrel or punishing him or rewarding him. She has no authority over her body. She gave up that authority the moment she was married. And she cannot use sex as a punishment or as a reward. She has given up that right. She is to be submissive to her husband in everything. It applies to money matters. It applies to styles of dress. It applies to the management of a home under her husband. In every area, she is to be submissive to him. Now, I think because there is a very real problem that sometimes may arise, I think it ought to be noted that Ephesians is dealing with a Christian marriage. The husband is obviously a believer, and in that situation, nothing would occur where the husband would ask the wife to do something that would be totally immoral or would be blasphemous. Now, as I understand the scriptures, there is a possible principle that when a believer is asked to do something that would be either blasphemy, that is to deny Christ, or that would be totally immoral, that the wife may have in that situation an opportunity to say, I must obey God rather than man, and she has a higher authority. That may be the case in relation to an unequal or a mixed marriage, rather, where the husband is an unbeliever, and he may be forcing her, ordering her, into something immoral or something blasphemous. Now, it is possible that in that situation, the wife may have to say, I have a higher authority. And that authority is to Christ. But let me remind you, as I was reminded this weekend in talking with one of you, let me remind you of Sarah's experience. And in that, or let me tell you her experience, as you know, from Genesis chapter 20, as Abraham is coming into Egypt, for fear of his own life, he asks her to agree to say that she is his sister. And Sarah is taken by the king into his harem to become part of his harem. Sarah is risking her own body in her relationship with that king. And you know what happens? Eventually, God moves into that home of Abimelech, and eventually, Abimelech is told that he has in his harem a woman who is the wife of another man. And it eventually is pointed out that that woman is Sarah, who is the wife of Abraham. And the king rebukes Abraham for what he has done. The point that is so often overlooked is the submission of Sarah in that situation. Would you have done that if you were a wife? Now, isn't that remarkable? Sarah submitted in that situation, and God kept Abimelech from laying a hand on her. That is the whole lesson of the chapter. God prevented Abimelech from approaching her. She was submissive and God protected her. Now the remarkable thing is that that context is the very thing that is used by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 to speak of a Christian wife in her relationship to an unbelieving husband. It says, even as Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. It is the Abraham-Sarah relationship that is used to illustrate the relationship of an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. And even in that situation, Sarah was submissive and God protected her and brought a situation where it all came out in a beautiful way at the end. And Abraham was very ashamed and severely reproached in front of the Gentiles. That is the extent of a wife's submission, and I frankly am astounded at the extent of it because it seems to me that it is almost too much to expect. And of course it is, humanly speaking. It is too much to expect. I don't think that a woman has ever been made who can really be this kind of a wife. Apart from God the Holy Spirit. And that is why the last point we look at is how. And the enablement is by the Spirit of God. Won't you note very, very carefully that verses 22 through 24, dealing with the Christian wife, are an elaboration of verse 21. What does verse 21 say? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that first word, submitting, is a participle. Notice it carefully. Submitting yourselves. Look at verse 20. How does it begin? Another participle, giving thanks. Look at verse 19. How does it begin? Speaking to yourselves. Another participle. Now, those three verses are the byproduct of verse 18, which says, and be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Those circumstantial participles are the result of the Spirit-filled life. The person who is Spirit-filled is speaking. The person who is Spirit-filled is giving thanks. The person who is filled with the Spirit is submitting themselves one to another. And then comes the apostle and says, wives, submit yourselves. And if there is anything that is to be understood and gleaned from the passage as it is presented to us, it is surely this, that the enablement for the wife to play this role is by the filling of the Spirit in her life. It is only as a woman is controlled by God the Holy Spirit that she can ever play that kind of role in marriage. And so one's spiritual life, one's inner life, one's relationship with the Spirit of God is supremely demonstrated in the relationship that she has with her husband. She is to be a submissive wife. And if that comes through, doesn't it? If that comes through, then you will note that the submissive wife is first of all divinely established by God. God has given her that responsibility and that decree. That submissive wife is humanly encouraged by her husband. It is as her husband gives his life for her that she is encouraged to be submissive to him. But she is enabled by God the Holy Spirit within her. And those three factors constitute the picture, then, of the submissive wife in relation to her husband in a practical way. Now, there are two other responsibilities that a wife has, and I want to mention them just very briefly, and then we want to open it up for some question and discussion. It seems to me that the next area of the wife's responsibility, her real role in relation to her home and family, is that she is not only to be the helper of her husband and to be submissive to her husband, but her third responsibility is to be the maker of a home. That is, she is to be a homemaker. Are you as disturbed as I am about the epidemic of runaway children in our country? Do you know that there are 10,000 young people that run away from home every week in the United States of America? They run away either from home, school, or institution. 10,000 every week. U.S. News and World Report gave a major editorial on the problem just a few months ago. The prime age is between 10 and 14. 10,000. The reporters of U.S. News and World Report visited several of the homes where these kids run to. And in interviewing them, do you know what they discovered? That one of the primary reasons why this is happening is because of the resentment of the children against the second job in their home. Their comments were, we don't need that extra $8,000 in our home. Now, isn't that a remarkable commentary from our youngsters? If they are saying anything to us, my dear friends, today, they are saying that they are not nearly as interested in money as we are. They are not. Now, many of us grew up through the Depression, and we are very interested in the second car and very interested in the big home and the lively furniture and the cottage by the lakeside. But our young people are telling us loudly and clearly in a dozen ways today that they are not impressed. And they are not really interested in all of the money that you and I are making. What they are much more interested in is us. They have seen by observation that the second job, although it gives us another car and lovelier furniture and a bigger home, it does not give us a happier home and a happier marriage. And they are reacting against it violently. If we were to take time to read through Proverbs chapter 31, the beautiful chapter on the virtuous woman, the thing that would come out foremost of all to you is that she is a homemaker. That's what she is. She makes home for husbands. She makes home for the children. Perhaps Peter Marshall said it best of all when he said, Modern girls argue that they have to earn an income in order to establish a home which would be impossible on their husband's income. That is sometimes the case. But it must always be viewed as a regrettable necessity, never as the natural thing for a wife to do. The average woman, and I love this, if she gives her full time to her home, her husband, her children, if she tries to understand her husband's work, to curb his egotism, while at the same time to build up his self-esteem, to kill his masculine conceit, while encouraging all his hopes, to establish around the family a circle of true friends, if she provides in the home a proper atmosphere of culture, a love of music, a beautiful furniture, of a garden, if she will do all this, she will be engaged in a life work that will demand every ounce of her strength, every bit of her patience, every talent God has given to her, the utmost sacrifice of her love. It will demand everything that she has and more, and she will find that for which she was created. She will know that she is carrying out the plan of God. Now, I love that very much, because that is the kind of home I would love to have, and I would love my children to be reared in. Remember a home? It is Father's kingdom, but it is Mother's world. And she is the homemaker. And that is a career that is to be esteemed above any other career, in my estimation. We have on our street a young lady who is teaching a junior high. And she asked me about a month ago if I would come and teach or speak to her home economics class, something that I thought kids in junior high needed to hear. When I arrived at the school, if you can believe it, her home economics class in this junior high was a class full of boys. I was astounded. I fortunately had a message on making friends and the importance of friends in developing the direction of our life, and I spoke to them. And after the class, she told me that the whole program now in the school was designed this way because as our society was developing, some fellows would be staying home as homemakers, making the home and cooking and looking after the children while mothers were out earning the money. That is what is called today sexism. Now, do you know that word? That is sexism. And it is a very important term to know. It is the breaking down of the distinctive roles of either sex so that either sex could be in either role. Now, that is totally, as I understand it, anti-biblical and anti-Christ. God has clearly laid out the role for a woman and the role for a man. And the role for a woman involves the role of being a homemaker. And that is her responsibility. Now, I have a last one that I want you to just read the verses for, and it is in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 is the other passage that speaks on the wife. Now, I suspect I'm going to offend a couple of you women right now, but you'll have to be very thick-skinned and very tolerant with me, because the first phrase of verse 3 says, the aged women. Now, I don't know who I'm addressing with that phrase. Let's just put it in a comparative sense. That is the older women, spiritually and chronologically. Here it is. The older women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh godliness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober-minded, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The fourth responsibility of a Christian wife is to teach younger wives and younger women these characteristics and qualities that are priceless. I consider one of the greatest privileges that I have right now in our church is to have about three women who are very mature in the Word and who are teaching Bible classes to women, not necessarily teaching them doctrine, but teaching them how to be wise and mothers. And I am very thankful for the women that I know who are interested in young women enough that when those young women are planning to get married, they have a visit with them and take them out for lunch. And they talk to them about their role as a wife and as a mother. Now, that is your responsibility, my dear Christian wife, if you are older. As you mature in experience, as you mature chronologically, as you mature spiritually, Watch for the young ladies in your assembly, will you? Watch for those girls who are starting to date. Watch for those who are being married. Watch for that lady who's pregnant for the first time. She's going to have her first baby. And be a minister to her. Teach her. Work with her and counsel with her. That is one of the great ministries that you may have as a Christian wife. I'm not for a moment amongst those who say that there is no ministry for a Christian woman in an assembly. That is totally unbiblical. She has a limited ministry, just as any man has. His ministry is limited, but she has a priceless ministry, and this is one of them. And I think that the assembly is very fortunate that has one or two women who will be like this kind of woman, teaching by their example, and teaching in a formal way the younger women to love husbands and to care for children and to be homemakers. Those, as I see the scriptures, are the four major responsibilities of a wife. She is to help her husband. She is to be submissive to her husband. She is to be the maker of a home. And she is to be the teacher of younger women.